Let us again seek the Lord in prayer before we come to the preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we seek Thee in our Savior's name. We do thank Thee for Thy presence amongst us. We thank Thee for help given to sing Thy praise, to read Thy Word. And, O God, as we come now to the preaching forth of Thy truth, we need Thy help also. I seek Thee for that infilling of Thy Spirit, so that the word preached this hour will be preached in the power of God. O Lord, come by Thy Spirit and give us that understanding of Thy truth. Help us to have our minds focused upon Thy word just now. We know that the evil one would seek to draw away our thoughts, to have us think on the things that are earthly and sensual and fleeting and mundane. But, O Lord, we cry to Thee that we will know what it is to be shut in with Thee, that Thou wilt cover the meeting by the blood, and be pleased to give us blood-bought liberty now in the preaching of Thy word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Reading the opening words of this 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel, if we had been reading previous chapters, we might think that they sounded somewhat familiar, particularly if we were reading the chapter that records for us the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Because here in this 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel, we have another miracle recorded, the feeding of a great multitude of people, this time around about 4,000. The narrative opens in the verse 1 by saying, "In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them." And here are the actual words of the Savior. "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far." Maybe you recall in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the response of the disciples was, when the great multitude was gathered, that the Lord would just send them away. But here on this given occasion, we have the Savior saying that if they are sent away, there's many of them will never make it to their homes because they're so weak. After all, they have been with the Savior now for almost 3 days. And during that time, the Lord Jesus has been preaching to them. He has been teaching them the precious word of the Lord. He has been providing for their spiritual needs. But he also can see their great physical need. And realizing that they are very hungry, and many of them to the point of almost fainting with weariness and exhaustion, he wants to have his disciples taught a very valuable lesson. Indeed, the response of the disciples on hearing the words from the Savior's mouth about his compassion for the multitude, they say in verse 4, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" Actually, the sense and the meaning of the words of the disciples is simply this: from what source, what available source is there here in this wilderness for us to be able to get provision that will satisfy the physical hunger of this great multitude of people that were gathered? The Savior, again wanting to involve his own disciples and to continue to teach them, he asks them in the verse 5, "How many loaves have you?" And their response is 7. And then the Savior's response to that is this. We read in the verse 6, "He commanded the people to sit down on the ground." And the command that he gave here, the actual word that's used, indicates to us that he wants them to adopt a posture so that they will be able to take physical food.
The word that is used here is that which will convey that meaning to the people who are assembled and convey it very, very clearly. And so the Savior then takes these loaves, and you'll notice in the verse 6, the first thing that he does is to give thanks. And we'll see something of the significance of that a little later, but that's the first thing he does. He gives thanks. And then he breaks the bread and he gives it to his disciples, and they in turn give to the great multitude, and they are fully satisfied with what the Lord has provided for them. This was fitting training for these disciples, as increasingly they would have the responsibility of feeding souls who were spiritually hungry. And hasn't that got to be the constant burden and always the great concern of the Church of Jesus Christ, to be engaged in the work of evangelism, to be engaged in reaching out to those who are still lost in their sin and set before them the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Now, it's no easy task. It's no easy work. In fact, if we draw the parallel with this situation here and think of the Lord's disciples, the task that was before them was so great that they of themselves were totally inadequate for it. They of themselves were unable to provide for the needs of this multitude. And hence the Lord teaches them what it is they need and what it is they must do. And so we could say, as we come to look for a little while at this miracle here recorded in Mark chapter 8, we can see the worker's problem solved. Because these disciples were as workers for the Master, as every one in the Church of Jesus Christ, born again of the Spirit of God, every one is to be a worker for the Master. But working for the Master in his vineyard, what is needed? What is it that we require? What is it that we must have? Well, let's come then and find out from this miracle here in Mark chapter 8. I want you to notice, first of all, that there is power that is needed. There is power that is needed. Now, the power that was needed here on this given occasion was power that these disciples, the Lord's own disciples, just didn't have of themselves. And what was the power that was needed? Well, the power that was needed here was power to create. To create in a physical sense, in a material sense. But I want you to take that over into the spiritual realm, the spiritual sphere, and when it comes to seeing the lost one for Christ, we need power, don't we? We do need power. But what is the power that we need? What is the power that we require? Well, when we come to several places in the Word of God in just a moment, I hope that we'll see the power that is needed and the power that is required and the power that we must have if we are going to be effective workers for the Master. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 17. He says this: "Therefore, if any man be in Christ..." Now, those who are in Christ are those who are saved. If you're saved here this morning, then you're one who's in Christ. And listen to what the apostle is saying. He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," no matter who he be, no matter his creed or his class or his background, it matters not. If he's in Christ, if he's saved, in other words, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And the literal translation is, as you may well know, a new creation. A new creation. So when it comes to a soul being brought into Christ, being saved, our attention is drawn here to that which is created, a creative power. And it's that very same power that Paul speaks of when he writes to the Ephesians. Because in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, we find that he's praying for these Ephesian believers. We're not going to take time to consider all that he's praying for regarding them. But when we come down to, for example, verse 18 of Ephesians 1, here's one of the things that he's praying for. He's praying that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would know what was the hope of their calling and the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. But then he goes on. As he prays, he goes on to pray for this, that they might know, in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now pause there for just a moment and see what the apostle is praying for these believers, that they would get to know something of the greatness of God's power. And that they would know something of the greatness of God's power towards those who believe, towards those who are in Christ, towards those who are saved. But as he prays concerning this matter of the power of God, that they might know of it, you'll notice that in the verse 20 of Ephesians 1, he links this very power with someone and something. Verse 20 says, which he wrought in Christ. It's this very same power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Can you see what the apostle is praying here? He's praying that these Ephesian believers would know the greatness of God's power. They have believed. But it's this power that is the very same power that was wrought in Christ when God raised him from the dead. So in other words, the power that we're thinking of here is that power that raised Christ from the dead, that is the very same power that brings a soul into Christ. The very same power that brings a soul into Christ, that means that a soul gets saved, that is born again of the Spirit of God. I remind you of what Paul went on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, when he was reminding these Ephesian believers of what they once were. You remember, he tells them that, oh, once they were dead in trespasses and sins, or the sense and the meaning is there, that is, they were spiritually dead. They were spiritually dead because of their trespasses and their sins. But then he said in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That is, made us alive unto God. Once we were dead, spiritually dead, but we have experienced a resurrection. We've experienced a resurrection from the dead in a spiritual sense, and we've been made alive unto God. How? By this same mighty power of God, which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And there in Ephesians 2:5, Paul says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is the power
that we're thinking of here. And this is the power that we need. And this is the power that the Church of Jesus Christ needs in the work of evangelism and in reaching out to the lost to see them saved. We must be in obedience to the great commission that the Lord has given to His Church. And perhaps your mind has been going to the words of the Great Commission that are recorded for us there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And very often we start with the verse 19 and we say, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Sometimes, I'm not going to say all the time, but sometimes we miss the words of verse 18. And what are the words of verse 18? You see, the words here in verse 18 preface the words in verses 19 and 20. "And Jesus came and spake unto them." Who are the them? His disciples. And what did he say to them? Listen. "Jesus came and spake unto them," that is his disciples, "saying, all power." All power is given unto me. Think of it. All power. All power is omnipotence. All power is omnipotence. And the Savior is saying to his own disciples, "All power, all right, and all might is mine." That's what the Savior is saying here. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." Do you see the link and the connection? The link here is with the power that has been given unto Christ. And all power has been given unto Christ in heaven and in earth as the mediator of the new covenant. Now, in the light of that truth, the Lord Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations," as the literal reading of it is. But don't be going without my power. He's telling them to go in the light of the power that he has. And you see, that's the power that we need. And God's power is pledged to us in Christ. And that power is received by us as we exercise faith and as we pray. I thought that the great Puritan theologian and preacher John Owen made a most perceptive comment. I know he has made many, many perceptive comments, but in relation to this, I thought he made a most perceptive comment when he said, "We have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own." So I asked myself the question, am I living in the persuasion that I have no power of my own? Because if I'm not living in that persuasion, then I will not be exercising faith in the Lord and praying as I should that I might have the power of God. But if I'm one who is living in the persuasion that the power that I need I don't have of myself, then I'll be one who's much in prayer for that power from God. And so, as John Owen was speaking about the individual, so it applies to the Church of Jesus Christ collectively. You see, it's the praying church. It's the praying church. It's the praying congregation, if you like, that is living in the persuasion that they have no power of their own, but they need the power of God. That very power that will raise a soul from death. That's the power we need. And so, these disciples here, as the Lord performed this miracle,
Can't you see he's teaching them this very valuable and all-important lesson? They need the infinite power of God here. And that's sufficient. That's sufficient power. We need not look for any other power. We need no other power other than the infinite power of God. And that power is in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then we can access that power as we engage in the work of the Master. So there is power that is needed. But there's something else here. I want you to notice that there's compassion that's needed. That's something else that's needed, very much needed in the work of God, is compassion. Let's look again here at the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus. Verse 2 of Mark 8. I have compassion on the multitude. These are his own words. As far as I know, the only time in which he states these words. Now, we read in other places in the Scriptures about the Lord's compassion. And that's true. But here, we have the words of the Savior himself. Listen to them. I have compassion on the multitude. I have compassion on the multitude. What are we seeing here? We're getting a revelation of the tender, affectionate heart of the Savior. In fact, we're being pointed to his real, true humanity. For we know, don't we, that he's very God of very God, and yet he's truly man. And here in these words that he himself has spoken, I have compassion on the multitude, there's a revelation of the tenderness of his own heart. And you'll notice on this occasion that this compassion, this tender affection of his heart, it's being drawn forth primarily here in the face of physical need. Now there's another occasion that we read of just in Mark's Gospel chapter 6, where we find in the verse 34 that it's very clear that the Savior's compassion on that occasion was being drawn forth because of a great spiritual need primarily. If you look at Mark 6:34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. Why? Because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So there was his compassion. And it was drawn out primarily because of a great spiritual need. He taught them many things. Here in Mark chapter 8, as he's performing this miracle, we have his compassionate heart being drawn out in the face of great physical need. Now you say, how could it be that God incarnate, would have compassion for the physical needs of this people? Well, it's not all that surprising if we think of it for just a moment. What was their physical condition here? Well, the Savior makes it very clear in what he says. They've had nothing to eat now for 3 days. If I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, because many of them have come from a great distance. So we are thinking here of a people who are really very hungry. Hungry in a physical sense. And the Savior has compassion towards them. Because don't forget that he knew what hunger was. He knew what hunger was. You recall the words in Matthew 4? Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. So he knew exactly what hunger felt like.
He knew exactly what hunger felt like as being true God, yes, but true man also. He had a real true humanity. And here he has a compassionate heart towards the multitude of people here who have such physical hunger. And he can identify with genuine compassion. Genuine compassion. But not only were they hungry, they were hungry to the extent that very many of them were physically weary. They were, some of them, almost exhausted. And the Savior could identify with that too. Don't you remember those words recorded in John 4? He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, listen, being wearied with his journey. Being wearied with his journey. And the word there that's translated wearied, it's a very, very strong word. If we were just to put it in our ordinary everyday speech, and I don't say this irreverently, but maybe you have used the expression, I know I have, if I have been feeling really physically tired, you know, I'm dead beat. I don't know if you've ever expressed it like that or not. I'm dead beat. I'm just totally exhausted. I've had it. Well, that's the strength and the meaning of the word that's used to speak about the Savior. When he had to sit down at Jacob's well to rest, he was so weary. For he was a true man. Is it surprising then that he can say here in Mark 8:2, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away, many of them, they'll be so exhausted, they'll faint by the way. That's telling us something, isn't it? Maybe you have come to God's house today. And it's been a very great battle to come. As far as your physical feelings have been concerned. But you wanted to come, you had a great desire to come, and you have battled against many odds, and by God's grace you're here this morning. And you're maybe thinking to yourself and saying, well, look, there's not much point in saying to anyone how I feel, because I don't know if anyone would really understand. If anyone would really know how I feel physically in my own body. Don't forget the Savior knows. Don't forget the Savior understands. And the Savior has compassion. How do we know? Well, we know from this truth. That the Savior hasn't changed. Don't we read over in Paul's letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever? And you'll notice how he's described there. Jesus Christ bringing together his deity and his humanity. As the God-man. As the God-man. He is the same yesterday. And today. And forever. That's how we can know with certainty that he still has the same compassion. Because he doesn't change. He can't change. He's the same forever. That being so, his compassion doesn't change. His compassion doesn't change. And the compassion that he had in his heart here for all of the physical needs of the people on this occasion, it was their hunger, it was their physical exhaustion. He had compassion for their case, for their situation, for the circumstances that they were in. And we have a great high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and he's able to succor us. Just as he was able to succor this people here, he's able still to succor us. So not only do we need power, but we need compassion. You see, here is something of the emotions of Christ being revealed to us. I have compassion on the multitude. Compassion was one of Christ's emotions. And someone has rightly said that of all of the Savior's emotions, love is the parent of them all. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Of all of the Savior's emotions, love is the parent of them all. You remember there was an occasion when the Savior showed his emotions when he wept. When he wept because his friend Lazarus had died. And the Word of God tells us that Jesus wept. There he was revealing that emotion that was filling his heart. Filling his heart to the extent that he openly weeps. He had sympathy with those who were sorrowing. And you see, the Savior's sympathy is his love weeping. It's his love weeping. And the Savior's compassion is his love succoring. So therefore, we need to know something of his love if we will have compassion like the Savior's compassion. You say, in what sense? Well, let me try to explain it like this. I think of what Paul was praying for these Ephesians again. Over in chapter 3, he was praying that they would know the love of Christ. That they would know the love of Christ. And then when he was writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, he was praying for them that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God. What would he mean by that? That the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God. What he meant by that was this, that the Lord would show to them and reveal to them something of God's love in Christ for their souls. And when we get something of a revelation of God's love in Christ for our souls, we're going to have something of the Savior's compassion for the souls of those that are lost in sin. Because you see, when we come to dwell upon God's love in Christ for our souls, for our hearts, if our heart has become hard, God's love in Christ is going to touch that hard heart of ours and dissolve it. If our heart has become cold, as we think of God's love in Christ for our souls, then that cold heart of ours is going to be warmed. If we have got a wandering heart, as we contemplate and know more of God's love in Christ for our souls, then that wandering heart of ours will be drawn back into the way. That's how we'll know something of the Savior's compassion. But then in the third and final place, not only do we need the Lord's power and the Lord's compassion, but we need to know something of the Lord's thankfulness. The Lord's thankfulness. You remember I mentioned that just as we were making our introduction? How that in verse 6, when the Savior took the 7 loaves, the first thing he did was to give thanks. That's recorded there. He took the 7 loaves and gave thanks. He gave thanks. Who was he giving thanks to? His Father. He was giving thanks here to his Father.
He wasn't in the temple. He wasn't in the synagogue. But he's here in this wilderness place, under the open heavens. And he's giving thanks. He's taking the 7 loaves from his disciples, and the first thing that he does is he gives thanks. I see this mirrored to some extent in what we find in John's Gospel, chapter 6. Because in John 6 there we have recorded the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But then after that miracle had been performed by the Savior, there were those people who were coming to Capernaum in verse 24, and they were seeking for him. And in verse 26, the Savior says, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." And then he gives them this warning. He says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." The people that he was speaking to here were those who were asking after a sign and requiring a sign. Verse 30, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, listen to these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." The manna that came down was just for Israel, wasn't it? But here is the Savior speaking, and he's speaking about the bread of God. And he says here in verse 33 of John 6, "For the bread of God is he," a person, "is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." So here he is as he performs this miracle, as he takes these loaves from his disciples. He gives thanks, and ought we not to be truly thankful? Those of us who are here saved this morning, that we have received the one who is the bread of life. I think the Savior was thankful for something else here too, in that he was thankful that there was something that he could use. There was something that he could use. He could use these loaves, small in number though they were. But he could take them and he could use them. Ought you not to be thankful that there's that in your life? As a redeemed man, a redeemed woman, ought you not to be thankful that there's something in your life that the Lord can take and the Lord can use? Do you know, he was involving his own disciples here. It's interesting just to read down these verses and notice the number of times we read his disciples. I'll not take time to point them out. You can read it afterwards. He's involving his disciples. He's bringing his disciples into this. And he's going to work by their hands. And yet, it was his own almighty hand that was really doing it all. The multitude here were fed by the provision that the Lord provided for them. But I have no reason to doubt but what that the disciples gathered here, they took their portion and they distributed it. The very portion that the Lord gave them. You just think of it. As the Savior gives and continues to give and continues to give. That's the sense and the meaning of the verb tense there. He's giving, and he's giving, and he's giving. And he's giving out the portion by portion by portion to his disciples. And they in turn are taking what he has given, taking it to the people. And the people's need was met. Hasn't it to be that way today? That each one of us as believers will just take what the Lord gives to us, that we might give it out to others. Are you thankful? You might say, well, I don't think there's much that the Lord can use in me. Well, don't look at it like that. If he has saved you, contemplate what love he must have had for you. What love he must have had for your soul if he saved you. And he saved you in Christ. And he needs you. He needs you in his work and for his work. Therefore, why should you reason wrongly? There's nothing that I have, or there's nothing that I can do. Just do as these disciples did. What they had, they gave into his hands. You know, that changed everything. So give yourself then to him. And he'll use you. And he'll use you to feed a hungry multitude. A hungry multitude of souls. Oh, be thankful that he can take you, that he could take me and use us to reach the perishing for Christ and see them saved. Oh, men and women, this is what we need in God's work. We need God's power. We must have a compassionate heart, along with a thankful heart, as workers in the Master's vineyard. Let's bow in prayer.